I had an amazing time at National Conference. There's a lot to say. Good worship, good speakers, and just everything in between. But my main focus, my main takeaway, was how we are connected to one another. I connected with people that I haven't seen in years. Mentors that saw and helped us through ups and downs. Pastors who we are doing kingdom work. And my camp buddy, which has stories to tell about me that even my husband does not know. Then I made new connections. Our brothers and sisters in Arizona, who we, morning and night, communed with over coffee and parfait. One special connection I had was a young couple, Michaela and Nate. They ran the 24/7 prayer room, go figure. They planned it while they were on assignment in Costa Rica. And they would call their parents to gather the stuff and to make the stuff. And her dad made this beautiful cross that sat in the middle of the prayer room. And then the wailing wall. We spoke to each other, our each other's lives, and exchanged numbers and gifts before we left. And then there was the various ministry partners in which the Church of God is part of. We have four universities that are built up leaders for kingdom work. Intern Academy and Trellis, making sure it is possible for young leaders to receive training so our gatherings will have not a lack of ministers. And we have lack of ministers all over the United States. And then there are the ones that are part of the ones that are knee-high in ministry, supporting them like servant solutions and care, which we have been so blessed to be received their care. And we're going to all nations, 90 so far, with global strategies and Children of Promise, being the hands and feet of Christ with disaster relief, Children's Women's Connection, and Immigrant Connection. There are so many more that I can say, but Pastor says keep it short.
I did not.
Yes, you did. I can preach. All in all, we belong to an ever-growing global family.
Thank you for sharing. As Jeanette's already shared, a lot of what we experienced in Denver, it really had a lot to do with where God was taking us in the Word today. A lot of what we experienced, this reality that we together are a part, individually of the body of Christ, but we together as a whole are still a part of an even greater body of Christ. That is a ever-growing worldwide movement, as Jeanette said. And today we're going to be learning about how, because of the family of God, and when we truly live out what it means to be a family of families, the family of God, we are never truly alone. Even in the moments where we feel alone, we have a family. No matter what nation in this world you go to, you will find brothers and sisters. You will find the body of Christ. And what a wonderful promise and hope that is that we have. It was Francis Chan who popularly said that first in one of his books, Until Unity, that it doesn't matter where you go in this world, you're close to family. And there are people to gather with. There are people to support and to be supported by. There are people to encourage and be encouraged by, to get help in our time of need, because one day soon, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will bend knee and declare Jesus as Lord. And so today we're going to be going to 1 Kings chapter 19 eventually, but we got some groundwork we need to lay before we go there. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles to all the places we're going to go beforehand, take out the Going Deeper sheet inside of your worship folders and turn to the back side, as we are going to continue to discuss the spiritual discipline, holy habit, and practice of the faith known as living life together, being in community with one another, truly being what we say we are as a family of families, God's family, and how it is vitally important and crucial to our life of faith and our growth in Christ. As all the disciplines that we have explored are critical and equally important in all their various ways to put us in a place where God does his best work through the transforming grace that he has in our lives, molding and shaping us into the image he created us to be in, the image of his son. And in understanding this, it cannot be stated more outright than we did 2 weeks ago how pivotal the family of God is, not just for a Sunday gathering or a Sunday event, but every day of our lives in this life. Every day and every moment, it's essential for our lives of faith that we have the space to be together, to be a family, to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, and how these things don't happen unless we ensure that we stick together and grow in those deep relationships we talked about 2 weeks ago. It is by and through the community that God has given us with him and others through Jesus Christ that we have the ability to do just this. Therefore, today we're going to continue to talk about why we are so blessed with this gift of being able to live life together, life in community with one another through the binding power of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all, so that we could be washed, reconciled, and redeemed to God as we just celebrated through a sign of remembrance through the ordinance of communion. I've always wondered about that word, communion, when I was young. I just never really understood, because isn't it called the Lord's Supper? Now why are we calling it communion? It's the Lord's Supper. What is it? Is it communion or the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes. It is the Lord's Supper, but it is also communion, even though nowhere in the scriptures does the word communion actually appear. It's always referred to as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. But yet we practice this ordinance of the Lord's Supper and call it communion. In fact, without fail, about Thursday night before the first Sunday of the month, I get a text message from Donna Sperry and Bob. And I want to say thank you for your selfless service every month preparing our table for us, preparing our cups, yes. I know you're just a helper, and Donna's the work, but you guys do it, and thank you for what you do. And it is such a blessing to be able to share that time together to remember the sacrifice of the Lord. And I just had to give her a shout out for that. On our order of service, though, it says communion, and she'll text me, "Are we having communion Sunday?" Or I'll text her and say, "Are we having communion Sunday?" And on our flow chart that we have for service every first Sunday, it says communion on it. We use this word communion because it's appropriate, and it is the best word to really describe what it is we are doing. In fact, according to Google, you know, they're just a great source of information. Sometimes it says the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. And what a great definition, and what a great actually understanding of what it is we are doing when we come to the Lord's table, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We share and exchange those intimate thoughts and feelings the remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And in this, we've adopted this word for that fellowship that we have with Christ and other believers through communion. And to further deepen the symbol of unity that we have with him and that it represents as we partake of the body and blood, and as we do in remembrance of him, as Jesus says in Luke 22:19, and he took the bread, and when he gave it to him, he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Understanding that this Last Supper also took place during a very important festival, Jewish festival, known as the Passover, where they would remember all that God had did in delivering them out of Egypt, and how they would take the lamb and put its blood on their doorpost to symbolize that they were with the Lord, and that the Lord, that final plague that came upon Egypt, the destroyer, would pass over their home, and that they were then liberated and freed from slavery. And that's what that was all about, and that's what communion is all about, remembering. The Passover, about remembering the Exodus, and also for us to connect to Jesus and what it is Jesus has done for us, that he has brought us redemption and freedom, making communion just the perfect word for remembrance. If there is no other word for this practice, it is communion. It is the perfect word. In fact, we cannot practice communion without community. In fact, the root word of communion is the same root word as community. They come from the same word. Furthermore, why we need God's people, why we need the church. It's pivotal for us to be plugged into the family of God. Because not just this ordinance of communion, but even like the ordinance of baptism. Sure, you can dunk yourself, but it's really hard to make a public testimony when there is no one else. Which, that's what baptism is. It's a public testimony that you are being submerged in the waters and your old self has died. As you rise out of them, a new creation in Christ. It's something that has to be done in community. And the other ordinance that we celebrate and practice as the Church of God, foot washing, a symbol of our service to one another. It's hard to serve somebody that doesn't exist. It requires another to serve. It requires another that we can practice the servanthood that Christ practiced for us. All these things, especially communion, are meant to be done in community. Community we are given by and through the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. Not in part, but in whole, that we would be brought back into a right relationship with him once again, reconciled by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Paul proclaims in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And Colossians 1:21-22, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Holy and blameless in such a way that we have been brought into the family of God. The community needed, not just brought into a family as a second, third, or fourth cousin, twice removed, some distant relative, but no, an intimate relative, a son and a daughter of the very God of creation, the one true God whose dominion is over all of creation, all the heavens and earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As John makes clear in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He brought us into a family, the family of God by and through Jesus Christ. And because of this, as I quoted that great hymn last week, we can see in the Spirit the truth that it is a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of God. Because we're so glad We're a part of the family of God. We've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join us with Jesus as we travel the sod. We're so glad we are a part of the family of God. Sorry that you had to bear with my voice, but aren't you glad to be a part of the family of God? I know I am. This past weekend in Denver, it not only made me realize how blessed we are as a family, but even more so, how much of a family we've been given in Christ. Being a part of the family of God is essential. It is vital to our very spiritual well-being, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, how we were created for community. We were created for one another, to be with one another. Jesus didn't call an individual, but a church, a gathering, an assembly, and we need one another, which is something that was just brought about in a fresh and real way this past week at Denver. Something that Jeanette alluded to in her testimony just moments ago. However, before I talk about how God not only reinforced this belief in me this past week, he took me much deeper in my understanding of the essential nature for the church, not just on Sunday, but every day. And as we begin to approach that just a little bit more, if you could bear with me, I know there have been times where I have thought, I'm just alone. Have you ever felt that way? You were all alone? Have you ever felt that there was no one that you could turn to? Have you ever felt like there was no help to be found in your time of need? Have you ever felt that all hope was lost because you were alone and abandoned? I know there have been many times where I have. All the more reason we can celebrate our being brought into the family of God through and by Jesus Christ. Because in this, the reality is, in Christ, we're never truly alone. In Christ, we are only as alone as we choose to be. And no, it isn't because our Heavenly Father is with us, because he is, but even more so, he has given us the family, his family, to be with us. And he totally is with us too, as Jesus proclaims in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he shows how this is possible in John 14:16-18, when he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What a wonderful, blessed assurance that we have in this promise of God. That yes, even if we might be isolated from others, we still have the Lord Jesus near to us by and through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we have been brought into his family, into communion, not just with others, but with him. We have community with God. He has brought us into his church, and he has brought us into his presence. And the truth is that in Christ, we are only as alone as we choose to be. Sadly, far too often, we choose to be very alone. We choose to be very isolated. We choose to be very disconnected in our wonderful world and digital age of connection. We find ourselves, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, that we're ever more disconnected in what we would call an age of connection. And we only continue to fuel this disconnection and isolation by replacing human contact with text messages, post likes, and tweets. Are they still called tweets? Does anybody know that? Are Twitter tweets still tweet? Now it's like, Cassie, you're shaking your head. No. What do they call them now? I know, but so I like tweets. But the point is, we've replaced authentic, real human connection for a digital farce. We need one another. We need the community of faith, not just here, but everywhere, the greater body of Christ. We need to have life together. It's not an optional supplement in the spiritual diet, but it is the very medicine for our holistic healing of our very beings. Of course, we are all individually a part of the body of Christ, and we all play a part in the body of Christ, as Paul proclaims in Romans 12, 3-5, for by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in the body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Something that immediately follows the theme verse that we've had for the better part of a year and a half in this series over spiritual disciplines. Verses 1 and 2, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That part of this, doing this, being transformed, is about being in community, because he immediately goes in to talk about how we are part of the body of Christ. And yes, we are part of this gathering here at the Church of God of Exeter, but you know what? Our gathering is part of the greater gathering that is worldwide, throughout this world, and on mission in the name of Jesus. We are one body, we are one church. We all gather in different places, but we in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are one, which is something I got to witness firsthand this past weekend in Denver. As we gathered together, and as Jeanette said, as we got to connect with old families, old friends, old just people that we've known for years that we haven't seen for years, and made new family members, new friends, like our brother and sister Michaela and Nate, as they set up a prayer room at the convention. A week before the convention happened, and it was funny because we were on the order of how things were kind of going, trying to plan our days while we were there. And I'm like, there's going to be a prayer room. And it's an official 24/7 prayer room. And we got to connect with these people. They were the first people we got to connect with. Go figure, as Jeanette said. They were the first people we saw at convention. As soon as we checked in, we went straight there. And we got to talk about and share life with them. And boy, it was so encouraging. It was so wonderful to have that moment with them. But the moment they realized we were from Exeter, California, you know what they said? Michaela's like, oh, you must know George Biargi. George Biargi, yeah. I was like, oh my gosh, are you from Exeter too? And like, then just moved to Indiana? And she's like, no, I'm his point of contact for the disaster relief. And we got him in contact with the Pasadena church for your guys' missions that you've been doing out there. And I'm just like, wow, George is being name dropped in Indiana. We are being name dropped in Indiana. People know about us in the movement. In fact, our national ministries has not written one, but two articles about us in the past year, about things that you are doing. And how you are coming alongside your community for the works that God has called us to, that we are on mission. And it's wonderful to see that, but it's also a wonder to see how we are just a part of something greater. That it's not just us. It's not just us here in Exeter, but God is using us and making a global impact in and through us. We are part of a much greater global movement and community known as the Church of God, which is in 90 plus countries and over 1,800 gatherings right here in North America alone, which represents a quarter of our movement, because worldwide there are approximately 7,800 gatherings, which compose of 887,000 participants. A small part of the greater movement of God in this world. But wherever you go, in 90-plus countries in this world, all continents are covered with God's church. and even our brothers and sisters within our own movement, you will find family. And all this reinforces the reality that in Christ, we are only as alone as we choose to be. Finally bringing us to 1 Kings chapter 19. However, before we read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18 today, it's important to understand what has just taken place. The prophet Elijah is told by God to prophesy to King Ahab, and a king who led Israel into deep wickedness, being led astray by his wife Jezebel to worship Baal. And all the people were worshiping Baal, this false god. And so God told him to tell Ahab he's going to pray, and then for 3.5 years it would not rain in the land at all. There would be a great drought that would cause a great famine. And as James reminds us in chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. This is exactly what happened. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. But before he prayed for the rain, he called out Ahab and all the prophets of Baal. And they went up something called Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, they had a showdown to prove which God was the real God. He would tell the people of Israel, when are you going to stop limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If God is God, if the Lord is truly who he says he is, then worship him. And so they set up these altars. And God does not just show up. He shows up and shows off in power. And if you've never read this moment, and even if you have, I encourage you, this today, go to 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 40, and read it. Read it and see how God works in awesome power, and that Elijah, through the power of God, is able to show the whole nation that God is really God, and Baal is not. Because he makes a fool of the prophets of Baal while they march around chanting and cutting themselves with knives. And all he has to say is, God, come and prove that you're you. And that's exactly what God does. And what we see happening in verse 40 of chapter 18, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there, for they were leading the people astray. And this is what builds up to the moment. This great victory that Elijah has brings us to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 19 today, starting with verses 1 through 3. Ahab, the king, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. I think I'd be kind of afraid too. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, it is important to understand that Elijah knows this is no idle threat, but it was an actual promise that Jezebel was making to end his life. He would have understood this fully by what happens before, especially in 1 Kings 18, 3 through 4, which says, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And they were going to be putting to death the prophets of Israel. That's what was going to happen. They were going to be putting to death all the priests and prophets. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Lucas, did you know your brother did that? I love the prophet Obadiah, yes. But Obadiah actually had to hide the prophets from Jezebel because that's exactly what she was doing. She was killing them off one by one by one. Hence Elijah's prompt response and fear at the promise she makes to end his life as it's backed up by what she has done. Chapter 19 and verse 4, we continue to see him running for his life. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." When we isolate, we can fall into some very, very deep pits. When we make ourselves all alone, that is when the enemy can do his worst work in our life. The enemy says that Jesus says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And what's the best way he does that? By dividing us. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, zebras and how when they're in a pack, a lion can't tell one zebra from another. But when it's all alone, they know exactly what they're grabbing hold of. They know exactly what they're going to devour. And our enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, as Peter says in his epistles. And here's Elijah all alone after this great victory. The biggest victory that he has been a part of since being God's prophet. I mean, this is triumphant. He has proven that God is God through the power of God. He knows that God is with him. But here he is isolated and depressed. When we are alone in times of trouble and times of trial, we can be led to very dark places. And it's important to understand this. All the more reason we need one another. We need community. Yet he asked God here in the moment of isolation that he might die. We can make some bad choices or feel some very evil thoughts when in isolation. But God's not going to leave Elijah there. God is not leaving Elijah alone. God is with Elijah, as verses 5 through 8 shows. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." I wonder how he touched him. Did he kick him or did he just bump him? Did he have to shake him violently like I have to do my son Obadiah just to wake him up on Sunday morning? "Arise and eat," he says, though. And he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lied down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Interesting, 40 days and 40 nights, just like Israel spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan and overcoming the temptation where the people had failed time and time again. The whole time, God with them, God providing for them, strengthening them and encouraging them, just like he's doing for Elijah right here. He never leaves Elijah. He stays with him, as verse 13 shows. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, why the down face? Why are you running? Why are you so afraid? He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. God, I've been jealous for you. I have served you faithfully. Even though these people, they have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, I'm all alone. There's no one else. There's no one who is faithful, no one who's turning to you. I'm alone." So in verse 11, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." He's saying, "Stand before me." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God stays with his people always, just like Jesus promised. God in the flesh promises to stay with us always to the end of the age. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He never abandons his people. Even when he sends them into exile into Babylon, Ezekiel has this great vision of the throne of God lifting out of the temple and then moving eastward where Babylon was. Eastward with his people. He goes into exile with his people. God goes with them, stays with them, watches over them. Not only this, but God comforts us in these places of isolation as he comforts Elijah, proving we are never truly alone, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the pit, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God is always there, no matter how isolated we may feel. And God speaks to us if we're willing to listen for his voice. And rest assured, from the rest of our text here in 1 Kings 19, it shows us just this in verses 18 through 14 through 18. He said, I have been very jealous. So he's repeating what he said before, for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I believe in chapter 18 there was a mentioning of a guy named Obadiah who hid away a bunch of the prophets of the Lord too. But here's Elijah saying, no, it's just me. I'm all there's left. He's saying, I am alone, and they're trying to kill me. That's why I'm here, God. I'm fleeing for my life because I'm alone, God. Even though I am having this moment of theophany right now, which is a fancy term we use to explain an appearance of God, an actual manifestation of God. And that's what we see actually happening here, is God has come and is speaking directly to Elijah after displaying his might and power through Elijah merely 40 days ago. It is here where God responds. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah said he was alone. Elijah said there was no one else, that he was completely isolated, but Elijah was self-isolated. Elijah, in fear, cut himself off from his follower and disciple, Elisha, a faithful servant of the Lord. Elijah had cut himself off from 7,000 others who God mentions that have not bended the knee to Baal. Elijah had cut himself off the anointed king that was going to be anointed king of Israel. Elijah had chosen isolation over community, the community that was already there, community like that of Obadiah, the prophet, who was still alive and well. Elijah was only as alone as he chose to be. Just as in Christ, we are only as isolated as we choose to be. How isolated do you choose to be? As I said earlier, brothers and sisters, if you indeed proclaim Christ as Lord, you are not alone. You are never alone. Even within our very movement, you are not alone. 90 plus countries, 1,800 plus gatherings in North America alone, approximately 7,800 worldwide with 887,000 participants, nearly a million. And I'm telling you, that number keeps going up. And I say, we'll keep rising it. Let's get it to a million. But not only this, there is even a far greater stretch from our other brothers and sisters from other movements and denomination, nearly 2 billion of the world's population, meaning no matter where you go in this world, you are near family. You are never going to be alone unless you choose to be alone. There is help in your time of need, no matter where you find yourself. And with this being said, I ask the question I asked again at the beginning of our time to hear and respond to a message from God's word. Have you ever felt like you were all alone? No, in Christ, this is not the truth. You are connected not only to this wonderful family of families here in Exeter, California, but wherever you go, your extended family of brothers and sisters in Christ are there. I know there were several years ago, we were driving back from one of my doctoral seminars in Indiana, and my fuel pump in my van decided to die in the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. I mean, we were between Tulsa and Oklahoma City. Like, we were in the middle there. It was a gas station that was in the middle of the interstate. Like, you exited to the left to this little, like, island they had made in the middle of the intersections. And we were just stuck. There's no way we were going to go anywhere when the gas station attendant was like, "You look like you're really stressed." Turns out her husband knew a guy who had a towing service. They towed us, and then they paid for us to have a hotel for the night. And all this time, you know, there are faithful believers in Jesus. They were family in our time of need. I felt very alone in that moment. I'm like, "God, what are we going to do? I don't even know where a service station is." And it turns out his friend is also a mechanic, and the AutoZone in town had the exact part we needed in stock. God took care of it because God was with us and his church was with us. Many of you were praying for us. I remember when we broke down, our transmission blew in Arizona, and I got a call from Doreen saying, "I have a relative there. I believe it was your nephew, correct? Grandson, her grandson." And he came and met me. We piddled the van in first gear the whole way to his house, which was just down the road from us. And we got to park it there until we figured out what we were going to do with it. God was there with us. And the church was there with us. There for us. In exile, he is there. In hardship, he is there. In difficulty, he is there. In sickness, in temptation, in trial, he is there. There. God is with us. And I'm going to say that all again, but I want you to say, "God is with you," or "God is with me." Say, "God is with me." In exile, in hardship, in difficulty, in sickness, in temptation. Amen. And he is with you. Remind yourself of this. But not only is God with you, his people are right behind you. God has given us one another to be with one another and to support and care for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another. Even when you feel like there is no help to be found, know that help is just next door. There's the body of Christ. This is something Pastor Kerwin at Pasadena Church yesterday expressed to me, as I said earlier, "I don't know how we would do this today if you guys had not shown up. It would have been overwhelming and stressful. We would have eventually got it done, but it would have been crazy, but it went so smoothly because you guys came." Isn't that just like God? God did that. We didn't do that. God was the one that arranged that, not us. He knew when we needed to be there and how we needed to be there. And he knew that they needed the gifts that you guys brought together to take with us. Something we'll hear more about whenever the rest of the missions team gets back next week. But not only did they need us, we needed them. As they provided encouragement and hope for us and showed us that we are indeed part of a greater community, the body of Christ, to be that given that opportunity to be those living sacrifices, as Paul talks about. Therefore, with all that's been heard, how are we supposed to respond? How do you respond to this? Hopefully by now we can fully see how this thing called life together is not an optional supplemental spiritual diet, but is the very medicine for our holistic healing of our very beings. And how we are only as isolated in this life that we choose to be. That in Christ, we are not isolated. We are not alone. We are only as isolated and alone as we choose to be. What will you choose then today? Will you choose isolation or will you choose to grow in a deeper relationship with the family of God, with God himself, that he has made possible and has given us by and through his shedded blood on the cross on our behalf? Would we choose life together, not just on Sunday, but every day? Leaving us with one last question for today in conclusion. How is it God may be leading you today to lean into your relationship with him and others all the more? How is he calling you to a deeper level of vulnerability with your brothers and sisters today? Because that all requires vulnerability to have these kind of connections, and you have to be open. We can't help you unless you tell us how. We can't come alongside you and support you unless you tell us how. We can't pray for you. Well, we can pray for you, but we don't know how to specifically pray for you unless you tell us how. How are you going to grow in that vulnerability today with your brothers and sisters and with God? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Praise the Lord! And as our worship team comes forward to lead us in a time of response and reflection, I ask that we would do just that and ask how God would bring us deeper into community, not just this day, but for the rest of our days on this earth.